When I was 12, I got to take a ride in a single-engine airplane that had been flown by a member of our congregation at the time. And this was a big deal in itself. Can you imagine a 12-year-old in a single-engine plane? I mean, that was exciting. I even got to steer a little bit once we got up off the ground. But the destination that day made it even more fun. We took off from a little airfield outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and we flew to the great harbor of New York City, the Big Apple. It was a beautiful, clear blue day, and we could see the sprawling cities spread out before us. And even the skyscrapers that day looked like something that I could have built with my Lego set at home. But the object of our anticipation and our attention was the Statue of Liberty. There she was, right in the middle of that bustling harbor, keeping watch over it all. And our friend put his plane into a gentle banking circle around the Statue of Liberty, and I was just absolutely amazed. Here was that American icon that I'd only seen in books and on TV, but now I could see her in real life, right there. But more than that, here I was flying with the birds, looking down on the Statue of Liberty below us, and it was a great and momentous change in the perspective of that earthbound 12-year-old boy. And that change of perspective is exactly what our epistle lesson from the Revelation to St. John offers to the church and we who read these writings some 2,000 years later. This vision that Apostle John offers to us surpassing all that we can even imagine, even an airplane ride around the Statue of Liberty. A fantastic scene sprawls out before us. 300-foot statues, airplanes, these are all residents of the world that we live in. But the visionary John has invited us to step through the door of the divine throne room and see the world from that heavenly perspective, to see the glorified company of saints, and even to see God Himself. And the purpose of this vision, this new perspective, is to understand how God would save His suffering and faithful church and set the world to rights. The angel invites John into the heavenly council after he had received those 7 letters to the churches in Turkey. And these letters had warned the young church that they should remain faithful during the judgment that would surely fall upon the powers of the world in that generation. And then these 7 letters in John's revelation are followed by 7 seals, and then 7 trumpets, and finally 7 bowls of God's judgment upon the wicked who had refused to worship the true King, the Messiah, Jesus Himself. But the vision ends not with faithful ones being whisked off to heaven in some kind of rapture, but instead the vision ends with the heavenly city coming down to earth. The great marriage between heaven and earth, too long delayed, would finally come to pass. And then John tells us there will be no more injustice. All tears will be wiped away, and death itself will die. But our epistle today, chapter 4 of John's Revelation, and the next chapter stand as a summary or prologue to all of this extended and often confusing vision. This is the promontory or lookout from which the angel wants John to see what God will do for His people. The angel says, "Come up here. Look and see. Look what's about to happen. See it this way," says the angel. "Look at it this way, and it will all make sense." And what does John see and describe in this great assembly? First, John sees the divine throne. And second, he sees the congregation that is worshiping God upon the throne. That's it. That's all the angel wanted John to see. And as a matter of fact, that's the entire summary of the book of Revelation. That wasn't so hard, now was it? But perhaps we'll take a few more moments to consider the details of the scene. Yes, there is a throne of rule and of judgment, and it is occupied by the Lord God himself. But notice how his rule and judgment, symbolized by that throne, are bounded by a rainbow, the sign of his mercy and compassion in the days of Noah. And not only is the divine throne ringed about with the rainbow, but it is surrounded by 24 thrones, occupied by saints in white robes and golden crowns. This is the perfected company of the faithful of both Old and New Testaments, Israel, fulfilled in the church, which has now been given authority to rule along with Messiah, as the prophet Daniel had foretold in his own vision. And finally, there are four living beasts, the winged cherubim and seraphim with faces of lion, ox, eagle, and man, representing all of the created order before the throne of God. This scene is the sum of all that is, both in heaven and earth, both beast and human, gathered before the divine presence. But what are they doing? Well, they're worshiping. They're worshiping the true God. The four cherubim sing the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when they sing, the 24 elders bow down and offer their crowns of their own rule, their own authority. They offer them to the divine presence, saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." All creation worships the beasts first and then the humans, but all the created order, man and beast, worship because the true God has made them. Creation, you see, stands at the very center of this mysterious scene. The true God is the creator God, and the God who creates is the same God who will redeem the world from the dark powers that have so long corrupted the world that he made and the world that he loves. It is because this is the true God, because he is true to his promise to rescue the world, that he is worthy of worship. Now, we must read on to chapter 5 to find out how he will rescue the world, but I will tell you. It is the Lion of Judah who stands before the throne like a lamb that has been killed as a sacrifice. It is by the redemptive death of Jesus, Israel's king, that the Father has set the world free and has poured out his Spirit upon all nations. So John concludes the scene by recording that the countless multitude standing in this assembly hall shout, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessed and honor and glory and might forever and forever." And the four living creatures say, "Amen." And the elders fall down again and they worship. The church, you see, in her wisdom, has placed this lesson on Trinity Sunday, the conclusion of the festival season of the lectionary from Advent to Pentecost, and the opening of the great Trinity season that some today call ordinary time. The church fathers, like John's angelic guide, wants us to come here, to stand here, to look this way and remember what we see. All the preceding moments of the Bible story that the lectionary has been telling us, the creation, the call of Israel, the birth of Christ, his ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the sending of the Holy Ghost, all lead us to this moment. The moment that all creation has been waiting for since Adam and Eve fell from that blessed state of perfect communion with God in the garden. And now we have been forgiven. Now we have all been given the life of God by his own Spirit. But to what end? For what? What reason? So that we can know God for who he truly is. And in knowing him as he truly is, to worship him as Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the glorious, undivided Trinity. And in worshiping what is true, we ourselves in our own day may be built up in hope in that truth. As the Easter collect reminded us as we prayed through the Easter season, that among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. That we would take with us John's vision of the holy and triune God through that long green Trinity season and all our lives long. It is as we worship the true God, the God who is one and the God who is three, that we can see the world as it truly is. And as we see the world as God sees it, then we take up God's redemptive plan for the world. In his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote, "The dynamic, creative love of God is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions. That in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance." You see, the union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that the union itself is also a person. We all know the adage that a picture is worth a thousand words, and this is especially true of icons that are written to express deep religious meaning. One of the most famous icons is by the Russian iconographer Rublev that depicts the Trinity. The icon reminds us of a story from Genesis. Three angels are depicted in this icon as they sit before Abram's home there at the Oaks of Mamre to announce the arrival of his son Isaac. And these three angelic persons sit around a table with an air of fellowship and harmony. The Father sits on the left as you gaze upon the icon, and the Father gazes upon his Son and also the Holy Ghost, as the Holy Ghost is represented upon the right. The Son sits in the middle of the table, the center of the icon, the Holy Ghost at the right of the table. And the Son and the Holy Ghost incline their heads toward the Father, honoring him. Here rest the eternal three at a table in loving unity with one another. But these happy three are not all that we can see in the icon. Upon the table that divides them is a meal that they are all sharing. And there's an empty place right at the front of the icon, an empty place at the table, just in front of the food. There is an empty place for someone else to join that joyous celebration, that meal that's occurring between the three persons of the Trinity. Who do you think it's for? It's for you and for me. The Christian doctrine of the glorious and undivided Trinity is an indispensable teaching of the Christian faith, but it will always remain a mystery. It has caused the greatest theologians of every age to place their hands over their mouths in holy silence. Thinking about one in three and three in one is beyond our abilities. To think about the infinite God, perfect and ultimate being, overwhelms our minds, leaving us reeling like we stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon. But as God's children aren't asked to think about the Trinity so much as we are asked to live in the Trinity and to worship the Trinity. That God is in himself a perfect and self-sufficient society of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, lacking nothing and bound together in an eternal act of joyous love. This is the truth of the God who is shown to us in Scripture. And yet, this same triune God condescended to create the world, and especially his human creatures, so that they might know him and love him and worship him. Austin Farrer wrote these words, "Belief in the Trinity is not a distant speculation. The Trinity is that blessed family into which we are adopted. God has asked us into his house. He has spread his table before us, and he has set out bread and wine. We are made one body with the Son of God, and in him converse with the eternal Father through the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. So it is good and right that we on this Trinity Sunday add our praise and adoration with saints and angels and all the host of heaven to the most holy and triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.